It's so good to be able to come together and worship Jesus together, and that's what we want to do in everything that we do together, and especially in the opening of God's Word. And so I would love for you to open your Bibles to Psalm 36. Psalm 36, if you don't have a Bible with you and you want to grab the one that is in that rack right in front of you, if you turn to page 465, that is where you will find our passage this morning, Psalm 36. And while you're doing that, if you are a guest with us, we always want you to know right from the beginning that we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. With this book that we're opening is God's revelation to us. We believe that this Word has been preserved for us through the generations so that through the reading of this book and the illumination of His Spirit, we can know the God of the universe. We can love Him, we can worship Him, we can celebrate Him, we can follow Him. We believe so much in the sufficiency of God's Word that we don't think that what I'm about to say matters at all unless it agrees with what God's Word says. We want to be a church collectively that believes, it doesn't matter what I think, what matters is what the Bible says, so what the Bible says needs to become what we think. And so that's why we want you to see God's truth. This is God's truth from Psalm 36 today. We are in our summer psalm series, which we start and then leave off every for most of the year, come back to it 1 month a year during the summer. And these are a collection of songs or poems that were written throughout Israel's history and then compiled into what we have today. And if I were to summarize the book of Psalms and our purpose for going through them together, like we do, is that the Psalms are an invitation to have our emotions guided by truth. So the Psalms are meant to instruct us, and they are meant to move us emotionally based on that instruction. So we're not just learning about doctrine and theology today, we are also learning how we should feel about it. We're not just learning about who God is, but how we should feel about Him. So the Psalms are telling us that our feelings and emotions, they matter. They matter. Your feelings impact so much of what you do and so many of the decisions that you make. After the service today, you might ask your spouse, what do you feel like eating for lunch? Right? What do you feel like? What do you feel like doing? What do you feel like this? Right? Our feelings guide so many of our decisions. So your feelings are important, but they are not ultimate. And I hope that you hear this as good news, that there is a greater reality than how we feel. And it's the reality of God and His truth. And that reality, that greater reality, provides guidance to our emotions. Because if our feelings and emotions aren't guided by truth, then they will guide us into falsehood. Our feelings don't determine who God is. Who God is should determine how we feel. Right? Our feelings are not what determines who God is. It's who God is that should determine and guide how we feel. And so Psalm 36 is another song of David, and in it, he's going to present a contrast, and it's a stark one, between the character and depravity of mankind and the character and blessings of God. Character and depravity of mankind, the character and blessings of God. And that contrast that we are going to see presents a choice for us of who are we going to trust, and who are we going to follow, and what are we going to value. And so this is our plan. We're just going to walk through the psalm. We're going to see that contrast and then see David's application and consider the application for ourselves. There's three sections in this psalm. We have a lament, followed by a praise, followed by a prayer. Lament, praise, prayer. And so we're going to start by seeing what David is lamenting in verses 1 through 4. This is Psalm 36, 1 through 4. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. This is David's lament about the depravity of man. And if you want to know what the Bible says leads to man's wickedness in the eyes of God, it's a low view of God in the eyes of man. What leads to wickedness in the eyes of God is a low view of God in the eyes of man. There is no fear of God before his eyes. And when we see a fear of God in the Bible, there's a couple different words it could be using in this context. It's talking about abject terror. That's what this word for fear means here, abject terror. In other words, there is no fear of God's judgment before the wicked man's eyes. Therefore, they get to do whatever they want, right? They're not worried about anything. They think little of God's position as ultimate judge. This is one of those timeless realities. It's as true today as it was then. Mankind, in his sin, doesn't anticipate that they will be held accountable for their sin. I think we could observe that many seem to be completely offended by the mere suggestion that God would judge anyone, right? How can a loving God punish people? Have you heard something along those lines in argument? Like, how could a loving God actually punish? No, God loves us and we're all going to the same place. How in the world could you believe in a loving God that would also punish people? Why would you even suggest such a thing? I should have warned you that like the first 10 minutes of this message are not very fun, but it gets so much better. It gets so much better. So hang with me. Many people say that they believe in God, but it's a false God that is expected to agree with everything that they do. Isn't that amazing? That God just so happens to agree with everything you already think, right? And he just approves of everything that you already want to do, right? Or many people live functionally as atheists. So they may say that God exists, but they live as if he doesn't. They do what is right in their own eyes. It's whatever you want. It's whatever they want. It's whatever they think is best, whatever they think will fulfill, whatever they think will satisfy. And I would just say this, if the God you say you worship isn't allowed to disagree with you and correct you, then you don't worship God, you worship yourself. If the God that you say that you worship isn't allowed to disagree with you, he's not allowed to correct you, then you don't actually worship God. You're just worshiping yourself. They have no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 2 tells us what happens when someone thinks that little of God. One who thinks little of God inevitably makes much of themselves. He flatters himself, deals smoothly with himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity can't be found out or hated. So he rationalizes, no, I'm a pretty good guy. I do what I can. I do my best. Right? I've never killed anybody. Right? Just rationalizes, it's not that bad. I'm doing pretty good. Right? We never see this, right? This is totally abstract to our day and age today. Sorry that the Bible is so different from what we see today. Right? This is what we see all the time. People tend to compare themselves to people who are even worse than them to make themselves feel better. At least I'm not like that person. At least I'm not like that guy. They are the ones that really have the problems. I made sure to point away from all of you during that so no one can get offended. Verse 3 says, their words are trouble and deceit. So their sin doesn't just impact them, it impacts other people. Right? They deceive themselves and then they deceive others. So self-deception doesn't just impact yourself. Self-deception leads to sinning against other people. The psalmist is saying, in the eyes of God, from God's perspective, they do not act wisely and do good. And it doesn't get better, it gets worse. He says that he plots trouble while he is still in his bed. So it's not just his words and it's not just his actions, it's what he thinks about when he's lying in bed at night. And so we have here in just these few verses a pretty comprehensive definition of what sin is. Sin is the thoughts that we think, the words that we say, and the actions we take that ignore or reject the reality of God and His Word. It's the thoughts that we think, the words that we say, the actions that we take that ignore or reject the reality of God and His Word. So this wicked person that David is describing rejects God, but according to verse 4, you know what he doesn't reject? He doesn't reject evil. And here's the scary reality. Humanity, in his depravity, is often so desensitized to sin, so comfortable with sin, that he doesn't even see the problem. Have you ever talked to someone like that? Like they just don't even understand what you're trying to say. They don't even understand what you're talking about. James Stewart said, every time we sin, we are making ourselves less capable of realizing what sin is. And so as a culture, we are less and less capable of recognizing what sin is, and therefore less and less capable of rejecting evil. So we are so desensitized as a culture, we don't realize how far we are from God's design. And rather than seeing this as a problem, our world sees it as a source of pride. We claim to be more accepting than ever before. In fact, how dare you tell someone else that they're wrong? Like, that's like the worst thing that you could do. Be unaccepting of the, who do you think you are? If that works for someone, then let them be happy. What's the problem with that? There's lots of problems, actually. Let me list a few. No, I'll just boil it down to one. Someone who claims to accept everything rejects God. That's the problem. Someone who claims to accept everything rejects God. Because we do not have a God who says, I just want you to be happy. Right? Or do whatever you want, follow your heart, right? Whatever you feel is best, right? I love you. That's not our God. No, we have a God who says, follow me. Don't lean on your own understanding. That's crazy. Don't do that. Right? In all your ways, acknowledge Him. In all your ways, acknowledge God. These four verses show the natural progression of the opposite of that. Thinking little of God leads to flattering and deceiving yourself, which leads to sinning against other people, which leads to not even being able to recognize and reject sin. So this is the depravity of man. This is the brokenness that we see all around us, the natural consequences of thinking little of and rejecting God. Are you ready for the contrast to that? Me too. We made it to verse 5. Let's do this. Okay. Psalm 36, verse 5. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast, you save. Oh, Lord, I love that contrast. I love this because David does not contrast someone who rejects God with someone who accepts Him. He contrasts someone who rejects God with God Himself. You see that? So David is not comparing the wicked to the righteous, right? The sinners to the saints. Maybe he could have done that, but that's not what he's doing here. He is contrasting the wickedness of man to the character of God. God is the contrast. Because our hope, even as followers of Jesus, isn't that we are better than all those other people. Our hope isn't based on our own character. Our only hope in the mess that is the depravity of man is solely based on the character of our God. Amen, church? If the character of man is a pile of wicked rubble, the character of God is a tower of covenant love and faithfulness. The goodness of God is unsearchably high and deep and wide. And so after lamenting the depravity of man, David contrasts that by praising the character and blessings of God. David lists five attributes of God in these two verses. In the first, which we will see repeated three times in this passage, is the steadfast love of God. The steadfast love of God, which David poetically says extends to the heavens. This is a good tie-in with last week. Last week we saw in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. Right? When we look at the sky, when we look at the stars at night, we are seeing God's glory. And afterwards, Henry was sharing with me about recent discoveries in astronomy, right? And how even as telescopes improve, we find out that space is just bigger and bigger. And without necessarily realizing it, as astronomers make these discoveries and they're just baffled by them, who are they baffled by? They're baffled by the greatness of God. That's what's baffling them. And you could consider this. The imagery of Psalm 36 is that no matter how far a telescope can see, no matter the most distant star you can find, you still haven't found the end of God's love for his people. Because his steadfast love reaches to the heavens. It extends to the heavens. There are no limits to his love for his children. The second character quality of God that we see is his faithfulness, which similarly reaches to the clouds. We serve a covenant-keeping God. When we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. This is who our God is. The third character quality of the Lord is his righteousness, which are like the mountains, high and strong and unmoving. You can count on God to do what is right and to be what is right, just like you can count on the Rocky Mountains to be in the same place tomorrow as they are today. Fourth, David praises the judgments of God, which are as deep as the ocean. God's just judgments are not shallow. They are not short-sighted. God sees to the very bottom of every issue. He sees to the complete depths of someone's heart. And God's judgments are always right because his judgments are based on his righteousness. I love that righteousness and justice are presented together because God is not like human judges who are applying a law that is outside of themselves. God is the definition of righteousness. His judgments are based on who he is. It's based on who he is. Finally, David praises God as a savior. Man and beast you save, O Lord. This is how God wanted to be known. This is how he had revealed himself to his people in the book of Exodus. He is loving, faithful, righteous, just, and he is a God who saves. He is a God who rescues. And I see the stark contrast that David has just laid out as pretty instructive and maybe even corrective for us. Because our feelings will often try to project the depravity of man onto the character of God. Let me explain what I mean by that. So we see injustice, and there's a part of us that wants to accuse God of being unjust, right? We are wronged by people, so we accuse God of wronging us. How could you let this happen, right? We struggle to see God as good because people are not good. It doesn't feel like God loves us because we don't experience love from other people the way that we want. We project the depravity of man onto the character of God. Meanwhile, the Bible goes to great lengths to separate the depravity of man from the character of God. This is the whole message of the Bible. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. God is other. He is separate. And this is why there are all these laws in the Old Testament about not coming close to the presence of God, because you're not like him, right? You can't get close He's not like us. He is holy. He is other. Don't even touch the box that represents his presence, the Ark of the Covenant. Don't do that. He is other. He's holy. He's separate from us, which you would think would be bad news for us. But one of the most glorious truths of God's word is that our holy, righteous God, who is set apart from us, is also a provider and a protector for us. God's goodness is not just good for him. It is good for us. Look at verse 7. After praising the character of God, look at him praise the blessings of God. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. I had to stop myself while I was thinking through this passage because it's almost easy to say, okay, after praising the five attributes of God, David praises five blessings from God for his people, right? There's two lists, nicely organized, 5 points each. It's beautiful. But before we walk through these, I want you to know that if you just believe these three verses, verses 7 through 9 of Psalm 36, if you really believe these, it will completely change your life. Like, look at the claims that David is making, not just about who our God is, but what he does for us. And as we look at these, just ask yourself, do I believe this? Do you really believe this? David says, we take refuge under the shadow of his wings. There's protection available to us, and it is found near our God, not away from him. If you are feeling insecure today, the Lord is the refuge that you truly need. They feast on the abundance of your house. There is satisfaction available for the cravings of your soul. You give them drink from the river of your delights. The source of protection and satisfaction is also the source of joy. God wants you to find true happiness, which means he wants you to find him because he is the source. He wants you to find true happiness, and it is not in short supply. The joy he provides is like a flowing river. It just keeps coming and coming. For with you is the fountain of life. The Lord is the source of life itself. In your light do we see light. If you want to be able to see, if you want your life to make any sense at all, you first need to see the light of the Lord. The Lord our God, who is loving, faithful, righteous, and who is a loving, faithful, righteous, and just Savior, is the only true source of protection, satisfaction, joy, life, and light. Do you believe that? It's easy to say on Sunday morning. I mean, it should be. Right? But do you believe that? It feels like what you're supposed to say right now, I know. But do you believe that? Do you believe that? I love that after lamenting the depravity of man that thinks little of God and does whatever he wants, even at the expense of others, David, while contrasting that with a holy and righteous God, right? He's contrasting this man that is so depraved and so wicked and so sinful in the eyes of God with our holy and righteous God. And in doing that, he isn't moving us towards the conclusion of, ooh, somebody's in trouble, right? Because that would seem kind of natural, right? Like, look at who you are, look at who he is, you're in big trouble, right? Right? Or, you know, judgment is coming, right? That is not the conclusion. He could have done that. There's other Psalms where he talks about wanting to see the judgment of God. So that's in the Bible as well. But that's not what he does here. It seems the destination that he is leading us towards in contrasting the depravity of God, the depravity of man with the character of God is, why would you ignore him? What are you doing? Why would you ignore him? Why would you think so little of him and so much of yourself? Why would you go through day after day just thinking about how you feel and what you want? Look at him. Look at who our God is. Look at what he offers us. With him, we find the protection that we need. From him, we find the feast to satisfy our greatest longings. From him flows rivers of joy. Life itself springs forth from him. His light is what enables us to see everything else. Look at him. Look at him. That's probably my favorite line to meditate on from the psalm, by the way, the end of verse 9. In your light do we see light. In other words, until we see the Lord for who he is, we won't be able to see anything else correctly. His light is what illuminates everything else. Do you believe that? Then unless I see God today, I'm not going to see my life correctly, right? Unless I understand who he is, I'm not going to make the right decisions. Unless I see him, I can't see anything else. Look at him. Look at who he is. Look at what he offers. Why would you go anywhere else? Love is a much better motivator than fear. This is how I want to parent. This is how I want to pastor. This is how I want to live. Not, you better do this or else, right? Fear-based behavior modification. No, God doesn't present himself to his people and reach the conclusion of, live in abject terror of me. That is not the ultimate commandment of the law. That is not it. Right? That should be the response of the wicked, but that is not the response for God's people. The ultimate commandment, even in the Old Testament, based on God's revelation about himself, is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. It's the greatest commandment. It's the greatest commandment. God was not revealing himself to us to move us towards abject terror. He was revealing himself to us to move us towards love. Because love is such a much better motivator than fear. Here, David is not just singing God's praises. He is telling us how to feel about who our God is. How precious is the steadfast love of God. Look at how valuable he is. He wants us to give God our affection because whatever has your affection will get your attention. Realize that? Whatever has your affection will get your attention. It was great to be at Cole and Issa's wedding yesterday, and one thing that I really enjoy about weddings is seeing the way the bride and the groom look at each other. Anyone else enjoy that at weddings? Like, you see how they look at each other. You see how he looks at her when she's walking down the aisle. You see her eyes fixed on him. You see it at the reception. You just see how they look at each other. And you just see this couple that has made this covenant commitment to each other, and they have each other's affection and attention. They go together. They go together. And ultimately, we were created to give God both our affection and our attention. We were created for a relationship with him. We were created to love him and to look to him. And we had all failed to fulfill that purpose because we love other things more. And we look to other things more. Adam and Eve, they looked to the serpent. They looked to the forbidden tree. And then God showed up, and suddenly they didn't want to look at him anymore. They wanted to hide instead. And one of the consequences of man's depravity is that we can't see God, right? He is too holy, right? Too other for us to see him and live. Yet God was still drawing his people to himself. He was still saving and protecting and providing and satisfying because he is faithful to who he is. And then Jesus came to this broken world that was looking in all the wrong places for what only he could provide. And he said, look at me. Look at me. I am the light of the world. I am living water. I am life and abundance and protection. I am the personification of Psalm 36. When you look at the claims that Jesus made about himself, he's claiming to be everything that only Jesus can provide. And then Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live. And then as a picture of how little depraved man thought of God, they decided to put the light of the world to death. Because that's how blinding sin is. You don't even recognize it as sin. They nailed Jesus to a wooden cross, and there Jesus paid the penalty not for his own sin, but for the sins that we committed against him. All the thoughts that we think, all the words that we say, all the things that we do that ignore or reject the reality of God. Nailed to the cross where Jesus died in our place. And then Jesus rose from the dead, conquering sin and the grave. So if the Spirit of God opens your spiritual eyes to see Jesus for who he really is, if you come to the end of yourself and place your faith instead in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, all of your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is credited to your account. You become part of the eternal kingdom of God. God's goodness is not just good for him, it is good for you. And it is good for me. And this is the choice we are confronted with in Psalm 36. You can live based on the depravity of man, or you can live based on the character and blessings of God. You can live based on the depravity of man, or based on the character and blessings of God. Which one are you going to choose today? Look at David's prayer as he concludes the psalm, verses 10 through 12. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen, they are thrust down, unable to rise. So what does David pray after this contrast between who we are and who God is? He prays the promises and the protection of God. David is praying for God to continue to be who he has promised to be. And when you think about how we pray, I think the implication with how we pray is that we often want God to start doing something that he isn't currently doing. God, I need you to do this, right? And I need you to do this, and I want you to do that, instead of all the garbage that's been happening around me to this point. But when we see God for who he is, our prayers won't be as much for God to start doing, but for him to continue being who he has always been. Continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and continue your righteousness to the upright of heart. We just need God to be who he has always been. Do you believe that? Do your prayers reflect that? You just need God to be who he has always been. Continue to be my protector. Continue to be my satisfier, my joy giver, my life, my light. I need you to continue to be who you have promised to be. I need you to continue to do what you have promised to do. We pray the promises of God as he has revealed himself to us in the Word of God. So we don't pray, God, if you could just do this for me one time, I'll never ask you for anything again. Right? That's how a lot of people pray, right? Just one time, right? Just do this one time. No, that's not how we pray. When we value who he is and what he provides, we will pray, continue to be, continue to do over and over again, every single day. God, you are everything that I need. I just need you to not change. So, Rather than how mankind makes little of sin in verses 1 through 4, we see in this prayer how seriously David takes the danger of sin. So he's not just praying for physical protection, he is praying for spiritual protection. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me. So in seeing the reality of who God is, what is the greatest danger in David's mind? It's thinking less of God and more of himself. The foot of arrogance. Like, that is the most dangerous thing that David could experience. Oh my goodness, what if I start thinking more of myself than I should and less of God than I should? God, let not a foot of arrogance come upon me. So here's the choice. There are two very different lives, two very different ways of living presented to us in this song. We can live based on our own impulses and feelings. We can ignore him. We can ignore God, belittle him while making much of ourselves, or we can value who God is over everything else. We can see that he is the ultimate and greatest reality. We can see that he deserves our affection and attention, and then live each day trusting his protection, provision, satisfaction, and direction. So the question is, do you believe that God is the source of everything that you need? Like, he is the treasure. He is the only source. He's the only one that you can find what you've been looking for. He's the only place that you find life and light and satisfaction. He's the only one. He's the only one. Do you believe that? Because if you don't, you're going to look in other places. When you love other things more, you're going to give other things your attention. But when we trust God's abundance, our response will be dependence. When we trust his abundance, he has everything that I need, our response is, God, I just need you to be who you've always been and who you've always promised to be. I need you to continue to do what you have promised to do, what you have always done. I need you to satisfy my heart with your love every morning. I need you, Holy Spirit, to empower and lead me today. So, church, don't make little of God this week. Make much of him. Because when you trust his abundance, everything changes. He is everything that we need. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us and not leaving us in our brokenness and our depravity, but coming to us. And I just pray that we'd trust you. I pray that we would believe that you are the only source of life and light, of joy, of satisfaction, of protection. You are the one that we need. So I pray that we would not rely on ourselves or look other places, but that we would see you for who you are and that we would depend on you each and every day. And I just pray this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.